If you would, to turn with me to the book of Habakkuk, and you say, well, where in the world is the book of Habakkuk? Well, if you can find the book of Matthew, well, just take it and run backward about five books, and the fifth book backward toward Genesis is the book of Habakkuk. I always think about this when I read the book of Habakkuk or mention it. I think about the preacher that was preaching at a church, and he was a visitor, and he decided just to unload the whole wagon on the people. And so he was preaching and started with the book of Genesis, and he was just going through, and he was just waxing eloquent for about an hour. And he got to the book of Habakkuk, and he looked down and he said, here's Habakkuk, what are we going to do with him? And a fellow stood up and said, let him take my place, I'm going home. Well, the book of Habakkuk is a very different book. It's probably different from any other of the minor prophets, because in the minor prophets, if you'll read the minor prophets, you'll always find that the prophet is speaking to the people for God. But if you find in these three chapters, Habakkuk is not speaking to people for God. He's speaking to God for himself. he's like you and me. He's got a couple of questions that really bother him, and that really two problems and rather questions that bother all of us, right? And number one is, why does God allow evil to prosper while the righteous suffer? You ever thought of that? How many of you be honest and say, I've thought that. Well, you're in good company. Second question, why doesn't God answer my prayers? No, you've never had that question, have you? Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and kept praying and you just didn't find an answer? There was never an answer? Did you ever come to that point? My, we all of us especially wrestle with these two questions when they involve us personally. When an evil person is harming someone we love, or even ourselves, and we pray for them, but God does not answer, it's especially tough, isn't it? Amen? For instance, back in 2001, May 29, 2001, Martin Burnham and his wife were sitting outside at their home, and he was anticipating a day of flying, and he was a missionary, and he had an airplane, and he was anticipating flying to some of the missionaries and taking some help to them, when all at once he and his wife were kidnapped. For a little over a year, they were held hostage by terrorists until June 7, 2002, when Martin himself was shot in the chest while he attempted to free himself and his wife. His wife escaped with a bullet wound in her leg, but Martin died. Now, this came in the news, and I don't know if any of you remember this. I remember it well, and I prayed for their safety. But God didn't provide safety for Martin. He died. Those close to him probably were left wondering, why didn't God get him out of there alive? You ever think of that? Why didn't he? God's people were praying for his release, and the men who kidnapped them were evil to the core, and they were bent on killing others to obtain their objective. God could have protected them. Amen? But he didn't. He didn't. Are you sure you know what you're doing, God? Right? And then sometimes you ask, are you sure? You see, the prophet Habakkuk, if you'll read that book, you'll find that he wrestled with these sort of questions. He is unique among the prophets, as I mentioned in my introduction, in that he did not speak to the people for God, but he just spoke to God for himself. He was wondering, why in the world does evil go unchecked, especially when the children of God are crying out for justice? Now, we cannot be certain as to the time when Habakkuk prophesied, but it's most likely that he prophesied just around the time that good King Josiah was killed in battle, and his wicked son Jehoiakim took over and ascended to the throne. And it was hard to understand why God would allow Josiah to be killed by an Egyptian army, in that he had, because of all that he had done. And if you want to find out what he did, good King Josiah, read 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35. He was only 30 years old at the time that he died, and he could have easily served for another 25 or 30 years. But now his son Jehoiakim was on the throne. And in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 17, the prophet Jeremiah went to him and chewed him out and said this. He said, "But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression and for violence to do it." He said, that's what you are. You just a murdering idiot. No doubt Habakkuk and the other godly people of Judah struggled with the question, why does God allow the increasing evil to Judah to go unpunished, and why isn't God answering our prayer? And that's exactly, if you read chapter 1, verse 2 and 2, 3 and 4 there, you see Habakkuk praying, and he's writing down what he's praying. He's saying, "Hey, what do you know what you're doing, God?" And Habakkuk thought, "No way. There are far more evil." He said, and when he got through praying, it's interesting. When he got through praying, God answered Habakkuk, and you know what Habakkuk told him? God told Habakkuk, he said, "You're not going to believe this. You may think it's bad now under him, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to allow the Chaldeans to punish Judah's sins." You read that in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 1. And Habakkuk said, "No way, Lord. Look. There are far more evil. They are far more evil than the evildoers of Judah that they're coming to punish us. How can a holy God allow such a thing to happen?" Would you also be along with him and say, I could ask that question too, couldn't I? Now let's put this into perspective. Suppose that you were burdened about the sinful, wicked, and ungodly condition of the leaders of our nation. Are you concerned, sir? And you've been praying about it, and the Lord sends you a letter. And in that letter, he writes this: "Friend, I'm going to use Muslim terrorists to take over our country, your country, and destroy all your churches. Many Christians are going to be slaughtered. Others will be taken captive by Islamic countries where they would serve as slaves." What if you receive that type of message? Now, that's similar to the type of message that Habakkuk got from God. You'd come back and say, "Wait a minute, Lord, wait, hold on. The cure is far worse than the illness. I mean, I'll take those folks in Washington over Muslims." Would you? I would, if I had a choice. You know what they, why? Because those people in Washington are not coming in here cutting our heads off. And that's the first thing the Muslims would do, is line us up out here in the parking lot and clip our heads. And there'll be blood running down the streets and into the ditches all the way down the road. That's what the Muslims do. And that's exactly what Habakkuk's Judah was facing at this time, and that's what God told him. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, what are you going to do about it? Habakkuk had not reached the glorious climax of his experience of the Lord. At the beginning of chapter 1, we find him praying. And then in chapter 2, we find him pondering and pouting. And then he starts pondering the grace of greatness of God. And now we get to chapter 3, verses 16 to 19 for our text today. And we experience him now praising the Lord. That's why I entitled the message this morning, The Choice of Praise. I looked at J. Vernon McGee's commentary on the book of Habakkuk, and he said this: the book opens with gloom and closes in glory. Just like Vernon McGee can say it. He said, went on to say, it begins with a question mark and it closes with an exclamation point. He said, Habakkuk is a book with the big why. Big why. Why God permits evil is a question that every thoughtful mind has faced. And he says, the book is the answer to that question. Will God straighten out the injustices of the world? The book answers the question, and is God doing anything about the wrongs in the world? And J. Vernon McGee answers by saying, you bet he is. He sure is. Habakkuk faced reality. And that's what is wrong with a lot of us today. We don't face reality. He couldn't understand what God was doing. He told God about it, and God met his needs, and Habakkuk learned all of what all of us need to learn. And write this down, if you will, and you might put beside it 1 Jim Lilly 5:7. We Christians don't live by explanations. We live on promises. Got it? If you could ever get that down, it'll change everything in your life as a Christian. You wouldn't spend all your time worrying about what's going to happen next, because it's going to happen. What's going to happen next is going to happen next. Put that down too if you want to. If you try to figure out God, you will die and go to hell without having God figured out. You'll never figure him out. Why? Nothing will hold beyond its own capacity. Remember this now. So in other words, you cannot put 2 gallons of water in a 1 gallon jug. It's just not going to do the work that way. Do you think that you can cram God into your mind? That's what the late Dr. Adrian Rogers, when he was witnessed to an atheist, he said, I don't believe in God. There is a God. I know there is. Now, an atheist is a person who knows there is no God. And so Dr. Adrian Rogers said to this atheist, he said, do you know there is no God? That means you're an atheist, right? He said, yes, sir. He said, do you know 99% of all there is to know about everything? He said, no. He said, would you know 50% of all there is to know about everything? He said, no. He said, do you know 25% of all there is to know about everything? He said, no. Well, he got on down to 5%, to 2%, to 1%. And finally, the atheist said, I think I know 1% of all there is to know about everything. And then Dr. Adrian Rogers said, well, did you ever believe that in the other 99% you don't know that God exists? Think about that. And Dr. Adrian Rogers led this man to Christ. And when he gave the testimony, he told it he was in Huntsville, Alabama, and a deacon at a Baptist church in Huntsville, Alabama. Yes, your mind doesn't have the capacity to contain God. For God to be worth our worship, he must be greater than our mentality. Amen? If we could understand God fully and know everything about Him, we wouldn't need Him. And that's why some of these smart alecks don't tell you they don't need God. That's why people don't go to church today, because they're a bunch of smart alecks that know everything and they don't think they need God. But I got some news for you. Just around the corner, if God doesn't intervene, there's a lot of people going to realize that they need God. Amen? Here's the good news. Listen to this. You and I don't need and don't have to understand Him to know Him. You see, I know God personally. I can say that. I know Him. But I don't know all about Him. But I do know this. I know that I am a rotten, stinking, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner. I know that. Here's what I also know. I know that Jesus Christ came into the world to die on the cross, and He was buried, and He rose again, ascended to heaven. He's coming back again. And I know that. I personally accepted Him as my Savior, and His Holy Spirit indwells me, and I know that I'm going to heaven. I am as sure of heaven as if I were already seated there, and that's what the Apostle Paul mentioned to the church at Ephesus in chapter 1. I'm absolutely sure. That's bragging, isn't it? I don't have to be from Texas to brag about Jesus, do I? So Habakkuk faced the reality, didn't he? Here's what he did. If you'll read that book, he looked within himself in verse 16. And you got chapter 3, verse 16. Look what he looked inside of himself and saw. He said, when I heard, my belly trembled. In other words, I got what they call old-fashioned upset stomach. And then he said, my lips quivered. You ever been that scared? That's flat out scared, isn't it? And he said, I quivered, my lips quivered at the voice. And he said, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. Oh boy, his heart was trembling, his lips were quivering, his bones were weakening, his legs were wobbling, and there he stood having heard the word of the living God. And every time I think about legs wobbling, I think about my Bible Institute professor teaching homiletics. He said, as a preacher, you start your knees not knocking, don't worry about it. But he said, when they start missing one another, you ought to be concerned. And so Habakkuk was so afraid right now that his knees were missing one another. Why was he so afraid? Because of the word of the living God. He then looked without. He looked around. You know, Social Security, all those stuff. He looked without and in verse 17, and he discovered that everything around him was falling apart. Look at verse 17. He said, the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no food, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. The truck stopped running. Ingles closed up. Food City closed up. All of them closed down. Nothing there. And we are $31 trillion in debt. The economy is falling apart. Brother Jay said, that is not true. We're not $31 trillion in debt. We're over $100 trillion in debt. He ought to know. He's the banker. And this is one of the most amazing passages in the Scripture. He looked within himself, and he discovered he was falling apart. He looked around himself, and he saw everything that was falling apart. Where else can you go? Nowhere else to go, is it? Look in, it's falling apart. Look out, it's falling apart.
look up, and there he is. There he is. Amen. The only thing you can do is look up and trust God. And that is exactly what Habakkuk did. And this is one of the most amazing paragraphs in the Bible. And it is one of the greatest statements of faith found anywhere. Habakkuk said, in effect, hear this. He said, I can see the army coming. And we could put that in our everyday language by saying this. Although there is constant trouble in the Middle East, Russia seems determined to invade Ukraine. Now hiring signs are everywhere, but nobody wants to work. Inflation seems to be out of control. Washington doesn't have a clue as to the reality, and it seems that no one wants to get right with God. So what do you do?
I'm worried to death about it. I'll just put a gun in my head and get rid of it. No. Habakkuk made a choice that every Christian ought to make. You know what his choice was? To rejoice. Choose to rejoice. I choose to rejoice in the Lord. And what does he say? I will joy in the God of my salvation. I know that you think this too, and I think it a lot. What do the unsaved do? The unsaved looks around and looks in, and they know what's wrong. They know something's wrong inside. They look around, they know everything's falling apart. But they still try to struggle and make everything work. They try to put a square peg in a round hole. It won't work. And it's here that Habakkuk shares three affirmations of his faith in the Lord that all of us who know the Lord can say. And did you know I just got through my introduction and I told it's 10 minutes to 12 o'clock. Would y'all like to quickly run through this in the next 10 minutes? First of all, he says that we are to rest in the Lord. In verse 16, he said, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered, and the voice of rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. Why? That I might rest in the day of trouble. Now, what is the day of trouble? What is the day? He's looking ahead. He sees that there's something going to happen. What's going to happen? He knows that what? Nebuchadnezzar and his army is going to invade Judah, and they're going to destroy the temple, they're going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, they're going to take thousands of people back into captivity. And he said, I'm going to rest in that day of trouble. What is a day of trouble? That's it. Now, said the prophet, I will rest in the Lord. I will rest in the Lord in spite of the fact that my heart is trembling and I know reality. So Habakkuk said he would rest in the Lord because he knew one day God was going to judge the enemy. Now, listen, folks. Us Christians can rest in the Lord because we read the last page. We win. We win. I'm going to heaven. And if you read those last two chapters in the book of Revelation, you'll find, as I've said over and over again, that's a pretty good place to live. Real good place to live. Amen? You see, he could rest in the Lord because he knew that behind all of it, the Lord was at work. If all of the problems economically, socially, morally that are going on in America would cause a great revival to take place, I'd say, let her fly. Let's all get hungry. If it'll bring revival. Amen? And that's why he knew that the Lord was working.
And not only that, but he could rest in the Lord, and because he told him to wait. Wait! His faith was at the place where he could trust the Lord and just wait. And just wait. It's exciting when the believer can rest in the Lord in spite of the way he feels. Habakkuk said, my heart is trembling, my lips are quivering, my bones are weakening, my legs are wobbling, but I'm going to rest in the Lord.
Let me ask you something. Do you have that kind of rest? Do you have that kind of rest?
Now, in the New Testament, and we'll flip over there quickly, and I'll try to get back. You flip over to Matthew, the book of Matthew chapter 11, and you'll find this in the last portion of the scripture.
There are two types of rest that the Lord offers every person in the world.
First of all, there is a rest of salvation. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. This is the essence of salvation. Salvation is recognizing your condition and coming to Jesus and trusting him by faith, and as a result, he gives you rest. It's not coming to a church. It's not following a creed. It's not joining up with some man or joining a denomination or coming to an altar or entering a baptistry. It is simply understanding your condition apart from Christ and turning to him by faith. Anyone who sees a need of salvation will come to Jesus. You'll never do it till you'll never come to Jesus unless you see a need. How many of you ever witnessed somebody and they turned you down? Would you raise your hand? They witnessed somebody that turned you down. You know what was wrong with them? They didn't see a need. And so what do we do? We have to say, Lord, would you create a situation in their life where they'll see their need of you? Amen. And then secondly, he not only calls us to rest in salvation, but he commands us to rest in surrender. In verse 9, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest for your souls. First of all, if you're taking notes, we must surrender to a person. He said, come unto me. Jesus wants us to surrender his control over our lives and bow down to his authority. And then secondly, we must surrender to a partnership. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest for your soul. He said, get in the yoke with me. He's not calling us to walk alone. He's calling us to walk with him. And he knows that we cannot live this life on our own. And he goes with us and enables us to live for him as we yield his control into his control in our lives. And then thirdly, he challenges us to serve. He said, and learn of me. The word learn is the same word for the disciple. It means we need to trust the Lord Jesus by faith. And as a result, we are given rest. And then he says, my yoke is easy. And that's the word easy is this. It's a word in the Greek that means pleasant and an easy fit. In other words, when you get in the yoke, it's fits in you personally. It's not one somebody else can wear. It's only one you can wear. And then secondly, we just got a few minutes before I disappear. Secondly, don't push the button, Brother Jay. Hold on to it. Secondly, he says that we are to rejoice in the Lord. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, first part of chapter 8, and I'll just move on into verse 18. He said, although, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, instead of his lips quivering, he has now opened his lips and he starts praising. He's rejoicing in the Lord even though he could not rejoice in his circumstances. Some of us try to rejoice in our circumstances when we ought to be rejoicing in the Lord. And when we rejoice in the Lord, we'll always rejoice in our circumstances. Amen? You can't rejoice sometimes in your circumstances. It's not a good one. It's not a good circumstance. So it's amazing that this refrain goes all the way through the Old Testament. You go back in the Bible, it goes all the way back to the book of Exodus in chapter 15, where the Bible says that they, after they crossed the, across the Red Sea, they got on the other side, and you know what they sang? They sang this, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." When Israel was in captivity, they lost their song, Psalm 31:37 says, and 70 years later, they came back from captivity, and in Psalm 118, the Bible says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation." So all the way through the entire Old Testament, that's what they're saying. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. And the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." And then lastly, he says that we are not only to rejoice, but we are to rely. In the latter part, in verse 19 of chapter 3, the Bible says, "The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places." In other words, he's saying here, all you need to do is rely on him. Back in verse 16, his legs were wobbling and his bones were shaking, and now he can say, "I will, regardless of all that's shaking and going on, I'm going to rely on the Lord. I will rest in the Lord, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will rest in the Lord." Can you claim that affirmation today? Really? Is this your praise? "I will rest in the Lord, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will rely on the Lord." How about that? Do you know him? Maybe you're living in chapter 1. You're worrying and wondering. Maybe you ought to move on to chapter 2, where you start watching and waiting. And then if you start watching and waiting, if you move on to chapter 3, you'll start worshiping and witnessing. Because immediately, what an opportunity we have to let people know that we love them and that we have something that the whole world needs in the midst of all the trials, troubles, problems, and perplexities, and discouragement, and despondencies of life. Amen? We've got Jesus, and that's all we need. Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. You're here today in the service.